from now until Christmas, I'd like to have a theme that we will call the Advancing Kingdom. Does that show up? Oops, something's wrong here. The Advancing Kingdom. Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The harvest is now. And Paul says, no matter how many promises there are that God has made, they are yes in Christ Jesus. What we're going to do is take Old Testament passages that were expecting the Messiah and see how the Old Testament people looked forward to the Messiah, how we have, in the New Testament, realized the promise, and then in our own life, how it's applied. So we're thinking of it like this. The advancing kingdom, expected in the Old Testament, realized in the New Testament, and reigning right now. Reminds me of a friend I had in Florida named Bill Davies, who said on his business card, it just said, God is. Never finished the sentence. He just wanted to emphasize that God is present. He's with us. It's current. It's happening. It's now. And we'd like to, from now until Christmas, be aware of what is the message that God has given us that was expecting in the Old Testament, was realized or fulfilled in the New Testament, and currently the kingdom is reigning in our lifetime. The advancing kingdom. The harvest is now. We've been hearing this throughout the summer. We've been hearing it from Steve Thomas. You heard it last Sunday from Charlie. And Tony asked us to go away last week and say, God, what would you have me do this week? How would you use me in the harvest this week? Do you know, any time that we are sharing Jesus with a non-Christian, it's actually advancing a kingdom. And when a kingdom advances, there's another kingdom that diminishes. Right? Ephesians chapter 2 says that we once followed the ruler in the kingdom of the air, the devil. We were errant in our ways. We went astray when we were living in death under the reign of His kingdom. And so, when Jesus says that from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it, we get the impression that He's very interested in us being part of those forceful ones who lay hold of the kingdom and see it advance. But I want to say that when that happens, there's all-out war. And I've felt the all-out war the last few weeks, let me tell you. And when Tony says we got to pray on Wednesday night, we got to pray. Because the harvest is plentiful, isn't quite as rosy as it was on the farm back home when we just hop on the combine and turn on the FM stereo in the air-conditioned cab and go out and take the harvest. There is nobody fighting against the wheat. But you see it all through Jesus' life, that there is conflict, constantly conflict. The man of peace was the cause of war. Because a kingdom is advancing. And the kingdom of darkness is not too happy. And it's also an exciting, exciting battle. So today, I want to look at an Old Testament passage from the book of Job. You can turn to the book of Job. You'll find it in the middle of your Bible, before Psalms. Turn to chapter 19. And I want to see us have something added to our equipment today. Something more in our tool belt. What do you have to give a suffering world? What is the message of good news to broken Vancouver? I guess they don't like it. What is the message to the world that is broken? There's good news. Job chapter 19. We pick up this story. We pick up this story where Job is wrestling with his friends. So-called friends. He's got three friends who have been with him in his misery. And if you don't know the story, Job was one successful, wealthy businessman. He was one successful family man. He was one godly man who reached out and blessed the world around him. And then there came a day when God Almighty allowed the enemy of darkness, the devil himself, to start to touch the blessings in Job's life. And we find Job in chapter 19, a man who's financially bankrupt. Have you ever talked to somebody who's bankrupt? Do you know the kind of pressure that people are under when they're bankrupt or almost bankrupt? Do you know how many people in our lives right now are overextended financially? Think about the pressure that comes when you're under financial pressure. Job is bankrupt. Job is also at a place in his life where his sons and daughters have died. Now, we just heard about this 2 weeks ago when Ben Adams suddenly died. Everyone expects it when my grandmother, who's 92, passes away. But you don't expect to have your 30-year-old children pass away before you. Job had that happen with all of his children. You know the kind of grief that was surrounding he and his wife. Do you know the kind of tension that comes between a man and a wife when there's financial trouble and there's family trouble? Divorces happen in those situations. Couples that didn't fight before are at each other's throats. And we pick that up in Job's story. He's not at peace with his wife. She's saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Job's health is gone. He's sitting in the ashes with boils all over his face, all over his back, all over his arms. And he's taking broken pieces of pottery to scratch himself as these festering boils itch. And he's got pigeon breath. The scripture says it's offensive to his wife. They didn't have Colgate in those days. It's a bad scene. Do you know the kind of pressure that's around when somebody is sick? When somebody is unable to work, unable to function, unable to do their duties because they just are festering boils. The kind of pressure, if you just have one of these things, bankruptcy, marital trouble, death in the family, or your own health is gone. Job had a lot more than one of those. And in the midst of it, his friends try to figure it out. And they're convinced that the problem must lie with Job. Obviously, something's wrong here because this is what happens to wicked people, not good people. And how often do you and I do that to ourselves? When trouble comes, the first thing I do, and I confess, the first thing I do is I think, what did I do wrong? Maybe I'm the only one like that, and you can counsel me afterward and get me shaped up, but I tend to, when I have trouble, the first thing I think about is, have I sinned? Have I done something wrong here? What's with this? Because this shouldn't be happening. Because we're the blessed people. We're the radiant ones. We're the happy ones. We're the joyful ones. But Job is helpful to us. And what God's going to give us this morning is a piece of good news that can touch your life and mine and every person in the harvest that we're reaching out to? What do you say to the person who's sick and in the hospital? What do you say to the person who's bankrupt? What do you say to the one who it's all gone wrong and it looks like it must be his or her fault? And here's Job. He's convinced that he's innocent. He's convinced that somewhere God is doing this to me. Now, I wouldn't say that everything of his thinking is pure theology. He's got a lot of confusion going on. And in the end, God sorts it all out when God confronts him. But in the midst of the book of Job, there's these speeches back and forth, back and forth. And Job gets these little glimpses of what he does know. He knows that this isn't because of his failing. He knows it's not because of his sin. And he knows that it is because of something to do with God. In fact, at some points he says, God is my enemy. God is doing this to me. God sorts it all out at the end. But in the midst of it, we have this passage in chapter 19, verse 25. Let's just start back in verse 21 so you grab the context I was talking about. Have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of the Lord has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in a rock forever. What's his words? Here's his words that he wishes were engraved forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. How my heart yearns within me. Can you imagine? Here's this man in all of his troubles. And he says, yes, but I know my Redeemer lives. I know my advocate is alive. I know the one who speaks on my behalf is on the throne. And he's going to stand on this earth again. And that was his confidence that he hung on to. You know that's good news. When he was expecting the coming kingdom, he had faith to hang on to what he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt. In spite of bankruptcy, in spite of marriage, in spite of children, in spite of my health, I know that he's on the throne. I know that my advocate is on the throne. Just turn back to chapter 17. There was another revelation that he had. Verse 1, chapter 17. My spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me, surely mockers surround me. My eyes must dwell on their hostility. And then he prays to God. Give me, O God, the pledge you demand. Who else will put up security for me? What an incredible prayer. He doesn't know Jesus. This is hundreds of years before the fulfillment. He hasn't walked with the presence of the Holy Spirit like you and I have. He simply knows the Creator and understands where he's at in life and understands that somewhere in the mix of this, God Himself is demanding something of Job that he can't come up with. He believes that God is expecting something that he can't come up with. He calls it the pledge that you demand. And he's praying and saying, okay, God, I know you demand this pledge. Please do it for me. What kind of thinking is that? Your creditor asked you, hey, pay up, you owe me $5,000. And you turn around and say, yes, you're right. I owe you $5,000. Would you take it out of your bank and pay it for me? That's what he's doing. And that's the message that we see in the New Testament fulfilled. Here he is saying, I know you demand something. Please pay it for me. Who else is going to put up security? Who else can pay it? And we don't have the whole story spelled out here. We're not told how he viewed the pledge or what the security was to him or what it was that he thought God was asking of him. But whatever it was, his faith was, Almighty God can provide the very thing he demands that I don't have. And then a chapter later, in the depths of his misery, he's saying, verse 25 of chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer, that word is my champion, my advocate, the one who looks after me, lives. And that in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. Here he is scraping his skin, scraping the boils, and saying, even when my skin falls off, even when I'm destroyed, even when I'm 6 feet under, I know this is going to come to pass. My Redeemer, the one who advocates for me, is alive. That was the expected kingdom. When we come into the New Testament, you can turn to the front of your Bible to 2 Timothy. We come to Paul living with the exact same hope in suffering on the other side of Jesus. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 3 through 14. Paul is in prison. He has worked harder than anybody you can imagine, trying to spread this wonderful good news about Jesus. And now he's locked up in suffering. And another point in the book, he says, my life is being poured out like a drink offering to God. I'm being expended. It's over. And in the midst of his suffering, he's writing to his dear friend Timothy, like a son in the Lord to him. And he's encouraging him to keep on going. I thank God who I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you that I might be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and I'm now persuaded lives in you also. And then he tells him to take five actions. For this reason, I remind you, one, to fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give you a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to, two, to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me as his prisoner. But join me, three, in suffering for the gospel, by the power of God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his own purpose and his grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has been brought to life and immortality to the light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know who I have believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted until that day. What you heard from me, keep as a pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see in verse 12, the same confidence in the midst of his suffering that we saw with Job's life. I'm not ashamed. Job kept saying, I'm innocent. I'm confident. No, it's not because I was a bad guy that I'm suffering. Paul is saying, I'm not ashamed because I know who I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. While Job is looking forward to God, would you please put up a deposit for me? Would you please give me the security you're asking? Paul has already realized it in the power of the Holy Spirit. While Job is looking forward to, I know that my Redeemer is alive, even though my flesh is destroyed, someday he's coming back to earth. Paul is on the other side saying, Jesus is alive. Emmanuel, God with us, has come to earth. And he's coming back again to judge the living and the dead. And Paul is saying, in the midst of his suffering, reach the lost. Here he is suffering. He wants to see Timothy. He wants to have fellowship. But he's more interested in the purpose of his own life. And in spite of being in prison, in spite of all his troubles, he's saying, Timothy, I want you to think about something. First of all, remember that thing that God did in you, that gift that he gave you? Fan it into flame. What was it like when you first met Jesus? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have recently told someone about learning to ride a bicycle? Derek, have you really? You've tried to ride a bicycle? Oh, no. When you learned how to ride a bicycle, how many of you have been going around saying, hey, Mr. Bennett, I learned how to ride a bicycle? No. But I tell you what, my 5-year-old son Michael's been doing that. Michael, my 5-year-old, walks up to people he doesn't know very well and says, hey, guess what? I learned how to ride a bike. I can ride a bike. I did it at family camp. I learned how to ride a bike. He's so happy about learning how to ride a bike. But I'll guarantee you, by the time he's 10 years old, that's over. He just rides his bike. Do you know, when I first met Jesus, I told everybody about my new walk with Jesus. But now I just walk with him. It's old hat. He's always with me. He never leaves me and forsakes me. I'm kind to people because his kindness is in my heart. I'm thoughtful because his thoughtfulness is in my heart. I'm gracious and compassionate. I'm angry and full of wrath against some things that God is angry and full of wrath about. Because he's in my heart with his anger and his wrath. But pretty much, I'm not all that interested in saying, hey, guess what Jesus can do? Because it's just become old hat. And what God is speaking to our church right now is, hey, fan into flame that beginning. Blow on the embers. Go back and tell people what it was like when you first learned how to ride a bike. Remind them that in suffering, I've got a Redeemer on the throne. In trouble, I have an advocate who is always there. And if your whole life looks like a mess, don't really worry about it. It'll come out in the end that you'll see him face to face. Someday you'll look back and make sense of what's going on in your life right now. It's okay. Because I know I'll see him face to face. And I know that what I've entrusted to him, my own life, he will guard until that day. Fan it into flame. The second thing Paul says is, Timothy, testify without shame. Last week we were down in Oregon to see my grandmother and my mom, who's home from Africa. And my uncle, he says, by the way, God never called us to be a lawyer or a judge. He called us to be a witness. Man, it struck me. I thought, that's quite a thought. He's the judge. Oh yeah, he's the judge. But he's called us to be a witness of the good news. Guess what? I can ride a bike. Hey, guess what? He's with me and never forsakes me. Hey, guess what? Even in my suffering, I've got confidence in Jesus. Even in my suffering, there's a future. Fan it into flame. Testify without any shame. Third, Paul says, suffer for doing good. Because why? Oh, this is a key that we've got to hear. Because God has called us to a holy life. Do you know what the word holy means? A separated life. Yes, we live in a world, but we're not of the world. We're going to suffer for doing good because we're not going to be like the rest of the world. Because He's called us to lead a separate life that's actually very different from this muck that we're living in. And the purpose has nothing to do with your purpose for your life, my purpose for my life, my hopes, my plans, my agenda. It's got nothing to do with it. Paul says to Timothy, it's about God's purpose and His grace. It's about God's, the reason that we have a separated life is all to do with God's eternal purpose and His grace, His unmerited favor upon the earth. His undeserved favor upon the earth is the reason that you and I are called to live separately, doing good and suffering for it. He loves this world. The reason the Son of Man came was to seek and to save the lost. The good news for the lost in Job's story is that even in those terrible suffering times, He's on the throne and He's your advocate. Number four, Paul says, don't be ashamed of suffering. It has to do with God's purpose. Be convinced of your own future. Jesus will guard what's been entrusted. And lastly, His charge to us is guard that which is entrusted to you. He will guard what you and I have entrusted to Him. And then Paul says, but you guard what He's entrusted to you. What's God entrusted to us? And step one, I would say, is have you entrusted yourself to Him? Entrusting myself to His purpose is very different from saying, I think He's strong and powerful. Why don't you come and bless my plans, God? I'm going to go this way. That's not entrusted. That's not faith. That's not putting myself in Him. Entrusted is when I say, God, whatever Your purpose is for my life, I'm Yours. And all of my agenda I'll throw away. If we do that, then He'll take you. And He'll keep you. And someday you'll see Him face to face, like John Filippo did, as we heard at the funeral Thursday. A big smile broke on His face as He died. Radiantly smiling as He passed away. We'll meet Him as my father did, whose last words were, God's word is true. We'll meet Him as John Peterson did, my friend who brought me to the Lord. 2 hours before, He's picking up cameras, taking pictures of teenagers who He had ministered to. And then suddenly, He looked this kid straight in his eyes, and he was gone. And the light went out of his eyes. And the feeling in the room was, what a privilege to have fought the fight, run the race, and finished. What a privilege. And I've been in the presence of those who didn't know the Lord, and it's not like that. It's not like that when they die. But we've heard this week so much about people dying. We've heard about Ben Adams dying. We've heard about George dying. We've heard about John Philip O'Dine. And about 2 hours before the funeral, I got a phone call from my brother calling from Africa to say, "Did you hear that Grandma died?" I hadn't heard yet. I was standing right here, setting up chairs for the funeral. "Dave, did you hear that Grandma died?" My response was, "Really? That's wonderful!" That was the first thing out of my mouth. I thought, "Oh man, what if he doesn't see it that way?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, I know." But the first thing I thought is, "That's wonderful! Why?" Because every time my mom goes back to Africa, she thinks, "Is this going to be the last time I see my mom? Is she going to die while I'm gone?" And here she was, home on furlough, spent a few days visiting with mom, or her mom. The grandkids and great-grandkids come down. Our kids sing a song. Michael does a dance. Grandma's laughing. And 3 days later, she's in heaven. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. I'm so glad that our bodies wear out and we don't have to endure forever in this condition. God is so gracious that He hasn't left this sinful world as a place of eternal perpetuation, but that there's an end in sight. And that there comes a day when we'll see Him face to face. And what we need to put in our tool belts when we're going to the harvest and we're scattering seed and we're talking to the lost, we're talking to people who don't know Jesus, is we need to put in our tool belt, "Hey, you got suffering? Let me tell you some good news. It's all right. It's temporary. And there's an advocate on your behalf. This ain't going to last forever. And whether it comes out good on this earth or just finishes looking like it does right now, it's okay. Put your faith in Him. Your Redeemer lives. Oh, you don't got the money for it? You don't got a deposit? Just ask Him. Because He says we're all bankrupt and we can't provide anyway. He paid it with His own life. He's got what you need." Now, I want to take a moment and follow up on what Tony asked us last week and give an opportunity for you to share. What has God done this week that you were able to be part of in advancing the kingdom? Anybody have a couple of stories? You have to keep it concise.
A neighbor friend of mine who I've gotten to know over the last few years, and I have exchanged many titles of books. And she knows I'm a Christian, and I've known her husband. Jeff and I have known her husband a lot longer, but he and his wife are divorced, and this is his new wife. And I gave her a book this week, and I told her I really wanted her to read it. And she looked at me, and she said, "Oh, okay, I will." And so it's a testimony of a woman who converted from Orthodox Judaism into Christianity. So I felt God gave me that to do this week. And I didn't know that that had been the assignment because I had missed Family Forum. So I thought that was very interesting.
Good. Thank you, Andrea. Somebody else?
At College and Career last Saturday night, we were sent out to go and, well, it was a scavenger hunt, but one of the things we had to collect was an absolute stranger to come up to the studio where we were meeting in Gastown. And the team I was with, we were determined to bring a stranger. And so we had to approach many people, just total absolute strangers in Gastown, and invite them to come up to a studio for something to eat and to help us out on our scavenger hunt. And so we actually managed to get three total strangers to come up with us, which was pretty cool. But what it did for me was it helped me to overcome and just to be able to talk to a total stranger on the street. It just broke something of a fear for me, and I feel like, wow, that was just to invite them up for something to eat. I want to keep doing this. Mm-hmm. So.
Okay, not that it was a competition with College and Career, but the group that I was with, and it wasn't me who invited this person, but the group that I was with, actually, we only got one. Okay, their group got three, we got one. But as it turned out, as the evening progressed, this person wasn't a total stranger. In fact, the Visser family, Conrad and the others, they had met this person. They had babysat for his younger brothers and sisters. And Johannes sent round an email to some of us. He'd been in touch with this guy, Todd, during the week. And he says, you know, I was brought up as a Lutheran, but I haven't been to church for ages. But, yeah, I'm interested in coming again. And so, just as Judy said, you know, we scavenge these total strangers. And Todd is interested in coming again.
Wow, cool. Sam, you weren't here when we greeted people, but guys, Sam's back in town. And Angie, God bless you.
Hello, I'm Sam Button. I just recently came from Kingston with my fiance and my 2.5-year-old baby. I wasn't with the Lord when I came here, and I just recently asked Him back into my life, and He's truly blessed me with His love for me. Angie now believes in Jesus because of the Lord shining through me to her, and I just have not. And then my 2.5-year-old baby was everywhere with energy and with everything, and then now I say, "Where's Jesus?" And she points into the sky, and I say, "Where's Jesus?" And she goes like that, and she goes like that, and then she goes up here everywhere. And it's just so amazing, and praise the Lord.
Cool. I say welcome to Dennis. I haven't seen you for a while either. Who?
Don't know where to start. But it, my sister-in-law has gone through a really hard time, but we were not that close. She was afraid of talking to me anyways, but I was surprised in the past 2 or 3 weeks. She was totally opened up because talking about God, Christianity, she went with my brother or my parents, but she was never saying I'm a Christian or anything, refused to talk too much. But now she said, I really, really want to find out what's God's will in my life, and she has so many questions, and she's really, really seeking. I was really surprised. I was able to share with her so much.
Very good.
Yeah, about 4 years ago, I had a meeting with a client of mine. And she's from Japan. Her name is Asako. And about a year after that, I had a phone call from her. And she said she was in town from Japan again. And so this went on for a couple of years. And I think she was quite a lonely child, being that she, I think she's quite wealthy, because she told me that her father, after the Second World War, he had went to China to open some factories, and since she was the only child, I had a feeling that because she called me, because I didn't know her very well, because all I did was to renovate her house in West Vancouver. But this year, she called me again, and my wife picked up the phone and said, "Who was that?" And I said, "Osako, who I did a job for a few years ago." So I told Osako during that time that I would call her up and maybe we're going to have a coffee together, which I did this Saturday morning. So in West Vancouver, we went to a coffee shop, and the conversation went on for a few, 10, 15 minutes. And then I suddenly asked her, I says, "Do you believe in God?" And all of a sudden, she became very quiet. So I said to her, I said, "Do you know Jesus?" She says, "Yeah, I know about Jesus." Because during after the war, her father had enrolled her into Catholic school in Japan. And she said you had to go to class, you had to say prayer every morning, and she was in a uniform, and all the kids were the same, he said. But to that extent, I think that's what her relationship with God. She knew about Him, but she didn't know Him. So I said, you know, and I gave her my faith of what I believe and how I became a Christian in the 80s. And I told Asako, I said, you should pick up a Bible. I said, I know your English isn't that good. You probably can't read it, but pick up a Japanese Bible, and read it. And she was quite amazed at what I offered her. And she said, I will do that. So beyond that point, she spends about 3 months in Vancouver, and then she spends maybe 2 or 3 months in Beijing or Shanghai, China, and then she goes back to Japan the rest of the year. So she's a traveler. She's by herself. She has relatives in Japan, but I feel a sense of loneliness and searching that she, you know, that she's trying to find. And I will continue to, you know, to have a dialogue with her when she does call, and beyond that point, that's where I'm at with her now. So.
Last one.
When April and I were traveling, we traveled up to Terrace, and on the way, there's a friend of ours in Smithers who we knew here, and when we sent out letters to people, update on what we were doing and where we were at Homewood, we got a response back from George around Christmas time that up in Smithers, where he really knew not very many people, his wife had left him, and he was desperate and lonely and crying out. And we knew that on our way to Smithers, we'd have an opportunity to see him, and we'd been praying about it and just desiring God to work in his situation. And so we came to Smithers, and he was not there when we called him. So we went around looking for a motel, and for various circumstances and reasons, we ended up going to the third or fourth motel that we actually looked at. And it wasn't one that we would have perhaps chosen to stay at, but that's where God led us to. And George called us later. We had left our number with him, and he called us. And he was delighted that we were in town. He was looking forward to seeing us. And he asked where we were staying. And we said we were at a motel. And he said, oh, which one? So we named a motel, and he is actually working at that motel on night shift. So a few hours later, we saw him. We fellowshipped with him. Next morning, when he was off shift, we got up. We went and had breakfast. We were in the cafe having breakfast with him, and in walked a friend who was anxious to meet us and to encourage George more, and somebody that he had met up with and was fellowshipping with and going to a weekly Bible study with and meeting lots of other people in Smithers, and his life was just totally turned around from what it was when he gave us that desperate phone call. Mm-hmm. And we were so glad to have a part in that.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for sharing. I'm sure there's more stories. You can tell them over lunch. But it's God's time in our church that he's telling us the harvest is ready. And be encouraged from what you've heard that God will set up events for you with people that he wants to reach. I want to tell you what happened in a dream I had on Thursday, I should say. Wednesday night, our neighborhood group talked about what would God have us do to reach out to non-Christians around us. How can we invite more people into this wonderful good news of Jesus? And so we talked over dinner, like our neighborhood groups, we meet from 5:30 to 7:30. That's our window. We have dinner together. The kids run all over the place, but it doesn't cost us $20 for a babysitter to go to house group. So we have a crazy house group. We enjoy it, and we don't get a lot accomplished, but we, in the midst of the chaos, we talked about this topic, and we prayed about it. I went to sleep that night, and the next morning, I woke up, kind of in a half sleep. I went back to sleep, and all of a sudden, I had this dream, and I saw a table. It was like the tables we have downstairs, just a normal rectangular table, and there was eight guys sitting around the table. And it was a football team, the real kind of football, the odd-shaped ball. And a coach had a football. And he came up behind each guy, and he slammed down a football between the two players. And he said, "Who wants the ball?" And the drill was, who gets there first? And they're just sitting in folding chairs. And when he slams down the ball like this, these two guys dive for the ball. And he slams down this, and these dive for the ball. Who wants the ball? And they, you know? But what was interesting is that only one person at the table dove for the ball. Everybody else was kicked back, just chatting. Let the coach do his little thing here. Just talking. Yeah, the coach is trying to run a drill. Who cares? Well, there's that one guy down there. He's an eager beaver. And they're just chatting. And the coach is saying, "Who wants the ball?" And I woke up thinking, I wonder what that's about. Then I spaced off and went back to sleep. And then in my dream, but I didn't know it was a dream, my cell phone started ringing. And it was on the table, on vibrator mode, buzzing. I'm like, "Where's that? Where's that? I can hear it buzzing." Oh, there it is. And I picked it up. I said, "Hello, this is Dave." "Yeah, this is Roger. I'm in hell. I just changed the name, but I knew the name." "Yeah, this is Roger. I'm in hell." And I woke up and I went, "Who's Roger?" And I, "Oh, I know who that is. That's one of George's friends. That's on my to-do list." I woke up thinking, "God, what was this all about? The football dream. The guy in hell. What are you saying?" And then I just felt the Lord say, "Well, who wants the ball?" Who wants the ball? Because I'll give it to whoever wants it. And I just feel like God is saying, the ball's in our court. And whoever wants it can be part of the harvest. So I did something I never did before. I walked into the coffee shop that I like to go to. And I talked to the same people that I always talk to. The ones that I'm always kind to. The ones that I always testify about how good God is. But the ones that I've never yet said, "What about you?" And I said to the one girl there, I said, "You know, I've been thinking about you this morning. Every Wednesday night, four or five families in the neighborhood, we get together and we have dinner, we read a Bible, and we pray for each other." And before I could invite her, she said, "I'd like that. I'll come." She said, "I can't be there next week, but I can be there in 2 weeks. Call me the day before." And I just thought, whoa, the harvest is plentiful. God's trying to say something. He's saying, "Who wants the ball?" And if you take a half a step His way, it's yours. So let's be encouraged by the stories that we've heard from various people this morning and more that haven't been told. And let's take serious. There's people saying, "I'm in hell." And you can make a difference. And they can come with us to meet Jesus. Now, worship team, if you want to come, we're going to close. We're going to have lunch downstairs. Tony mentioned in the beginning, there's a prayer team here. If you don't know Jesus yet, come and talk to the prayer team and say, "I've got to know this Redeemer, this Advocate on my behalf." If you've got a friend that you're thinking about that God wants you to reach out to and you've heard these stories, come and meet with the prayer team and say, "Can you pray with me about this? I want to pray for my friend." Or if you just want to come and say, "I just want God to touch my life. I want to know Him the way you guys know Him." And you come. Somebody would be glad to pray with you. Shall we stand together as Sarah leads us?